Did you know that understanding history is similar to practicing medicine? Mm-hmm. It is. If you go to the doctor and tell him you have a symptom and he has no other knowledge about you, how far wrong can he go? Today's lesson is like that. The prophet Ezekiel. It's probably not your favorite book. You probably don't have it memorized, in addition to it not being your favorite book. There's some things in it that we won't like. I can tell you that, in case you haven't read it lately. But it has a phenomenal message. And even though it was written so long ago, it's a message that fits us. The history of Israel, you know the Old Testament. They're good. They start to get arrogant. They become bad. God punishes them, right? Humbles them. They shape up, get their act together, get spiritually right with God, and they again start living to the glory of God, to the glory of God, to the glory of self. And God humbles them. Over 700 years before Jesus, God used the Assyrians to give them a kick in the tail because they were arrogant. Not the Assyrians. Well, they were too. But God's people knew better. You would think that lesson would stick. It doesn't. So in 586, and actually it involves years before that, God had raised up a nation called the Babylonians, a name that you might recognize, Nebuchadnezzar. That's right. He's the king that threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. Okay? He's the king that Daniel had to deal with. Well, Nebuchadnezzar and the one before him and the ruler after him, they wanted to rule the world. They thought they should. And they made a good effort of it. And under the leadership and the ruling of King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians not only conquered the lands to the north of Jerusalem, but they actually took captive the city, and eventually, in that year, the city was taken. And to really humiliate God's people that weren't acting like God's people, the Babylonians took everything out of the temple, sort of like the communion ware, and the candlesticks, and the offering plates, and the baptismal font, and all the holy stuff, the stuff that was important, at least in name, to God's people. And he took that out. And not only that, he tore the building down. The temple was burned. The cedars of Lebanon that Solomon had used to help build that framework and all, that was burned. And he took the people out of their homeland and brought them captive to Babylon. And Ezekiel is one of those people. And he's given the task by God to talk to these people who really didn't want to talk to God, who didn't want to hear God, that were now sort of like in the principal's office, because that's what it would feel like when you're in captivity. That's the closest thing we've got anyway. You know, you are in trouble now. Okay? It's no longer, you keep doing that and I'm going to send you to the principal's office. No, you are in the office. Or it's like, you know, the policeman's talking to you, stop acting out. And, you know, we'll go on our way, and you keep acting out, and you end up under arrest. And in a sense, the trial has already happened. You are now in prison. Because that's the way the people of God were. They were hard of heart and arrogant, claiming independence, claiming they could have life their way, and yet at the same time, they would use God's name. They would use God's name to invoke power, to try to say, no, this shouldn't be happening to us. We're God's children. We're God's people. And they were so arrogant that they wouldn't repent. And so they ended up being held captive in Babylon. And as you would imagine, like anybody inside prison or a student in the principal's office, despair starts to pour out of every part of your body. How am I going to get out of this? There's no hope for me now. I've been the kid in the principal's office. I've never spent time as sentenced in jail. I've visited people in prison and so forth. But, you know, I remember thinking, not only in the principal's office, but wait till I get home and my dad gets a hold of me. Okay, so maybe you were better than I hope you were better than I am. Okay, and that has not happened to you, but I think you can understand the imagery. And to this despair comes today's lesson. That's the context. You've lost your home, you've lost your temple, in a sense, it's almost as if God's name and the use of it's been taken away from you, because you're no longer in the Holy Land, the promised land. So what's going to happen to us now? And the message is, in picture language, talks about taking the top part of a cedar tree, the young part, the new growth. Sometimes it's called tender in the Old Testament. It is called a sprig. It's just that top part. But this really isn't about how cedars reproduce. Because cedars don't lose the top part, have it planted, and now you got a new tree. That's not part of nature. Okay? So we've got that. And the key to the fact that this is not about nature and nature's function of reproduction is this part of this chapter in 17, it begins, and the Lord God said, the sovereign Lord says, I will. Now we know it's not nature's power, but it's God's power. And what God promises to do, and it's amazing that this text is not used during Advent, in preparation for the birth of the Messiah. This text does never show up in the pericopes of any system that I know of, where it's part of the lessons, the Old Testament reading in the weeks before Christmas. But this is a Christmas message. And it is a Lent message, because it is about how God is going to take. And in the Old Testament, another verse says, a shoot, a branch out of David, how God is going to take this top cedar. You have to remember what cedar represented. Cedars were mighty trees, you know, awesome trees, big trees, strong trees. God was going to take this little bit of a cedar and plant it. And it tells us on a high mountain. And there it will stand, it will grow. And there it says in the text about how the birds will come into its shadow and nest there. And there they will live. And birds from all over, excuse me, birds from all over will come. And there, and we're going, okay, it's back to nature again, isn't it? But it's really not. Think about something made of wood. It might have been cedar. That all the world comes to, either by choice or by judgment. And on what mountain or what hill is that one? It's called Golgotha, Calvary. It is the mount on which Christ was raised and lifted up. And with his arms branched out, stretched out, there all the nations stand before him. And you and I have done this again and again. We have taken our sins to the cross. And in that promise of the Messiah that was yet to come, that has for us now come, and already happened in history, this message still applies. Salvation is from our God. And it is God who raised up the Savior. And it is God who had him stretch out his arms. And it is God who brings all the birds of the world, the people of the world, to the cross. Why? Because it is through the cross that we really have life. It is through the cross that we have forgiveness of sins. And by his resurrection, we have eternal life. It is through the cross the judgment of God is satisfied, the penalty is paid, and through the empty tomb, we know that now the penalty is paid, there is something that is granted to us, that is new life. New life in Christ. To a nation that was held in captivity, to a nation that was distracted from God for a while, away from God, to a nation that was full of itself. Does that sound like today? Yeah. To our nation, to our world, comes the message of the prophet that God has indeed implemented already his plan of salvation. And when we start to despair, and when we have this sense of hopelessness, and when we wonder how much more can we take, and when we question, what now? What is next? When we're overwhelmed by loss, and when we're squashed by the pressures, here comes this message of hope. It was true for the people then, and it is true for us now. That our hope is not in the way that we control, manufacture, and fix things in this life, but it is what God has fixed for us. God has resolved for us. God has taken it away for us. And that is our sin. God has brought us new life. You see how the historical context really makes a difference? But here's our mistake. We keep thinking that's not us. And yet when you hear the conversations of today, there's many ways to heaven. All roads get there. Whether it's Ekankar, Hare Krishna, Hinduism, and the like. You know, Shindu, Baptist, Mennonite, it makes no difference. You know, it makes no difference if you call them Allah or Elohim or Billy Bob. It makes no difference. But it does. Because there's only one young, tender branch that was raised up for us to go into his arms for shelter. There was only one Savior, one Lord, one faith, one Jesus Christ. And our world is increasingly confused. I don't have a prophecy about what's next for America, but I can tell you we are in spiritual decline. Immorality is just so prevalent. Profanity is so popular. Vulgarity is attractive. We are in decline. As a nation, we've become full of ourselves. Full of what we think, what we want, and what we think we can achieve. History is a teacher. It's like when you were little and you touched a hot coffee cup and the word hot was learned. And you figured out, I don't want to do that one again. History is our teacher. I really hope that the United States doesn't become like Israel in the days of Ezekiel. So what's your role in this? Teach it. Share it. Believe it. That the ways of this world are not the best ways, are not the thing, the ultimate, the best. A lot of it is trash, and it belongs in the garbage. Technology is not our salvation. A lower price of oil is not our salvation. Ecologically minded cars is not going to be our redemption. It's not bad to take care of the world. That's not the issue. But sometimes we are so focused and so absorbed, just like Israel, that we become so comfortable in the things of now that we have forgotten God's plan of the future. And so we trust in the buildings, and we trust in the ceremonies, and then we trust in the naming of things, and we trust in denominational names. I'm a Lutheran. I never go, but I'm still a Lutheran. We trust in the things that are basically lip service to God. And that brings a decline of the family, of marriage, of parenting, as well as government and nations. So with all that good news, what do? We hope. That's what we do. How are we going to get through this? That young tender shoot has come. And he stretched out his arms. And he has provided us forgiveness and renewal. And a future that is walking with him now and living with him forever in his kingdom. That's how we get through. That's how we get through the cancers, the unemployment, the hunger, and everything else that we face. That's how we get through. It's the hope in Christ. It's not our trickery. It's not our imagination. It's not our thinking. It's not our intelligence. It's not our energy level, our positive thinking. It is Christ. And if we take our eyes off Christ, then we're giving up the one true hope, the only hope that we have. But as the New Testament says, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whom we live, in whom we have our being. And that's when we start living as God's people, where, like Paul, we would say, I've lived in plenty, I've lived in want, but I've always lived in Christ. May you live in Christ, now and forever. Amen.